afternoon comes to us from Paul's second epistle to the church in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read the entirety of that chapter, but our focus will be on verses 1 through 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, we'll read verses 1 through 17, but our focus will be on verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So far, the reading from God's holy word. May God add his blessing as his word is explained this afternoon. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, teaching about the end times can often be a scary thing. For many people, talking about the great enemies of God and his church can be discouraging and disheartening. The book of Revelation with its beasts and dragons and Babylon the Great can be a very imposing, almost a very scary book. But what we often call apocalyptic literature, or literature that will reveal, or literature that reveals what will happen in the future, This literature is actually in our Bibles for precisely the opposite reason. God has not revealed these things to us to scare us. God has revealed these things to us to reassure us of His sovereign control over all of history. He's revealed these things to us to let us know that we live in His time. We live in His world. God lets us in on His plans for the future for our comfort. See, by telling us what's going to happen before it does, God makes it clear that none of the horrible things that will happen are outside of His control. And in the end, at the end, Christ will come to make it all right. Every time the New Testament talks about the future, it's to point the church to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to comfort God's people with the knowledge of His control over everything. And our text this afternoon is no exception. When he wrote this letter, the Apostle Paul was in the city of Corinth, quite far away down to the south of the city of Thessalonica. But while he was there in Corinth, he heard that church up there in Thessalonica that he had planted was alarmed, was being shaken in mind and deceived. They had been exposed to false teaching about the return of Christ. And as a result, they had been deceived and they had been shaken to their very cores. So we see Paul wrote this letter, and especially this second chapter, to remind them of the truth of the matter. There were certain things that had to happen in history before Christ returned. God had a plan. God has a plan. And because God is the almighty ruler over all of history, Christ's return at the end of history was not going to happen outside of God's sovereign plan. Our text today shows us how Paul exposes error about the timing of Christ's return. Paul exposes error about the timing of Christ's return. Using that as my theme, I'll demonstrate how he does this. First, by refuting false teaching. And second, by presenting true teaching. Because the church is a body that is built on the truth. So we'll begin this afternoon then by looking at what Paul rejects. But we should note, first of all, that Paul begins his teaching here by telling the Thessalonians what he's going to be teaching about. Now that may sound obvious and overly simplistic, but it's necessary. If you just take a look at the five verses of our text, you'll notice that Paul actually spends a fair amount of time here talking about this man of lawlessness. It's a fair chunk of our passage here. And if Paul didn't tell us right up front, right in verse 1, that his topic of teaching was the return of Christ and not the man of lawlessness, we might end up focusing on the wrong thing. But Paul tells us right at the beginning of our text that his focus was on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him. And from that point, he begins his teaching. And when we're studying the doctrines of the Bible, particularly the doctrines of the end times, this is an important thing to keep in mind. We don't study the end times as revealed in Scripture in order to put together the jigsaw of world history, like some Bible teachers like to do. Where God has revealed information about the end, our focus should be on Christ. Paul tells us right from the get-go that his focus is on Christ. Whatever else we look at here, our focus must be on Christ. I've repeated it several times now, and I'll say it several more times before the sermon is out. We must not be distracted by things like figuring out who exactly this mysterious man of lawlessness is, or what numbers like 666 stand for. We can study those things, and indeed we must, since they're in the Bible. But when we look at these things, these details, our focus cannot stray from our Lord. Just like the focus of the whole book of Revelation is not dragons and beasts and whatnot, but the victory of Christ, so the focus of this passage is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him. Paul breaks down false teaching and builds up true teaching so that the Thessalonian church and the church here in Smithville will be enabled to focus on Christ. So let's start where Paul tells us to start, by focusing on Christ. And some background here is necessary before we begin. What exactly does Paul mean when he talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him? The first part is clear enough. It's covered at length in chapter 1 of this book. And that second part is touched on a bit as well in chapter 1, talking about the glorious future that awaits the saints. But this word gathered in verse 1, is a verse that Paul had used before when talking to the Thessalonian church. We have it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, we who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Before he moved on to any other teaching, Paul wanted the Thessalonians to have this in mind. Christ is returning. And when he returns, he will not forget about his church. He will not forget about his church in Thessalonica. He will not forget about his church in Smithville. Paul takes it as a given that there will be no left behind scenario for this church. It's just assumed for him. Christ will return, and his return will be public. Jesus himself said as much in Matthew 24, 27. As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And at his return, he will gather his church, both the living and the dead. Paul had clearly taught the Thessalonian church these things, but some kind of false teaching, some kind of false prophecy, had taken their minds off of this blessed biblical assurance and had thrown their hearts into turmoil. So after establishing his focus on the return of Christ, Paul immediately moves on to steady these trembling believers. He asks them in verse 2 not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, because he knows, and the church needs to know, that Christians are supposed to be confident people. We have a good reason for hope. We have God's Spirit in us. We can be assured of our salvation. But even though we can be assured of our salvation, even though the Spirit lives in us, even though we have a good reason for hope, we don't always live up to those characteristics. We can be, and we often are, frightened people. We can despair. We can say with the enemy of the psalmist in Psalm 11, verse 3, well, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We can look at society. We can see rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And we can so quickly forget that the Lord is in His holy temple. Beloved, our sovereign God is on the throne. Despite everything we see around us, despite everything that we experience, despite everything that we will experience in this coming lockdown, we have a good reason for confidence. This is something that we so often need to be reminded of, and this was something that the Thessalonians also needed to be reminded of. Somehow, and Paul lists some possibilities in verse 3, a spirit or a spoken word or a letter, somehow the Thessalonians had been exposed to the false idea that the day of the Lord, that last day, had already come. Now, we don't know the precise nature of this false teaching, but in general terms, they had been taught that that the end had come. But Paul had written in his previous letter, Paul had written in chapter 5, verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians, that you yourselves, speaking to the church, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That is, it would come unexpectedly, at an hour no one expected. But he had also written them, 2 verses later, in 5 verse 4, that you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. So if we bring those two verses together, God's word teaches us that while the timing of the day of the Lord is known to none but God Himself, the fact that that day will arrive should surprise no one who's been reading their Bible. Furthermore, chapter 4, verse 16, which we read already, gives no indication that anything like a secret rapture or a secret day of the Lord will take place. The coming of the Lord will be public. It'll be loud. It'll be extremely, extremely visible. So the Thessalonians should have been able to withstand this false teaching by pointing to the letters they had received from Paul already. They should have done what their Berean brothers and sisters had done in Acts 17 when Paul first came to them with the gospel. They should have studied the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. And beloved, so should we. As Christians, we are duty-bound to study our Bibles and to diligently attend the worship services where the Word is preached, so that when any new or old teaching is presented to us, we'll be able to respond with the clear teaching of Scripture. That way, we won't be easy targets. We won't easily be deceived by false teaching, and our faith will not so easily be shaken. Paul listed several ways that the false teaching could have come to that church in Thessalonica. A letter, a prophecy, a teaching. But here in the 21st century, spreading false teaching has never been easier. With the mass media communications available, most notably on TV, on the radio, and online, it's very easy for false teachers to get their message across. And to that, Paul might say to us, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a blog post or a radio program or a podcast or something you saw on Yes TV. See, there are many good and faithful Bible teachers, but there is also a lot of garbage masquerading as Bible teaching. Paul's focus is on the return of Christ, but his command to let no one deceive you in any way applies very, very broadly. So, beloved, whenever you listen to any kind of teaching that promotes itself as Bible teaching, listen with the Bible open, or at least be familiar enough with the Bible so that you can separate between good and bad. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. If that was true in the first century, when John was writing his letter, how much more true isn't that today? Many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, beloved, keep your Bibles open. As Paul admonished the Thessalonians, as he teaches us today, we should be firmly grounded in the truth. And as people of the truth, we will not be easy targets for false teachers. But Paul doesn't stop with that admonition to let no one deceive you in any way. It's not as though he says, well, you should have paid attention the first time. I'm not going to say it again. No, he understands that it's often necessary to repeat teaching again and again. We know that's true. That's why we go through the catechism so often. So where we saw him unmasking false teaching in the first point, here we see him in the second point presenting the truth that God has for his people regarding the return of Christ. And it bears repeating at this point. that though he'll be spending most of his time in this second point dealing with the rebellion and the man of lawlessness, his focus remains on the return of Christ. His focus remains, remember, on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. That's what he's referring to when he says in verse 3, "For that day will not come unless." That day is the day of the Lord. What Paul is teaching the Thessalonians here, what Paul is teaching us here, is that Christ will come when God has ordained. Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians 4:4, tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time had come, Christ's first coming was in the fullness of time. That is, when God decided it was the right time. In Mark 1, verse 15, when Jesus began his preaching ministry in Galilee, he began with these words, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So both Jesus' first coming and the beginning of his earthly ministry were according to God's timetable. Certain things had to happen before Christ did these things. And certain things will have to happen, Paul tells us in our text, before Christ returns again. God's timetable will not be rushed. God has a perfect and utterly comprehensive plan for all of history. There's nothing in the past, there's nothing in the future, there's nothing now that escapes his control. Before Christ returns, Paul teaches us, there are two things that have to happen. And these two things will be obvious to those observing with eyes of faith. He lists them both in verse 3. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, so that's number one, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And we'll look at both of these events in turn. So first, the Spirit teaches us through Paul that before the return of Christ, the rebellion must come first. The English word rebellion here is a translation of the Greek word apostasia, or apostasy. So this rebellion will be an apostasy. This word only occurs one other time in the Greek New Testament. In Acts 21:21, we learn that there's this rumor going around among the Jews that Paul had been teaching all of the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That word forsake is a translation of the very same word we see here. This helps us to understand what is meant here. This rebellion, or this apostasia, will be the definitive falling away of the visible church. Those who formerly professed faith in Christ will turn their backs on him. This is what Paul also teaches in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, where he says, "The Spirit expressly says that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." This rebellion that he's writing about will not be a rebellion. After all, rebellions have been happening since the very beginning in Eden. This will be the rebellion, the falling away, the apostasy. It'll be the greatest falling away from Christ's church. And along with that rebellion, along with that apostasy, Paul tells the believers that before our Lord Jesus comes, before the end, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And here we have to step carefully, because throughout history, and I'm sure you're aware of this, Christians have been applying this term, man of lawlessness, or antichrist, same person, to heretics, to popes, to kings, to emperors, even to presidents. But we should be cautious about making proclamations concerning what God has not made clear. In Matthew 24, verses 11 and 12, Jesus teaches that before the coming of the Son of Man, so before Christ's return, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. So we know that before the coming of Christ, there will be many false prophets, and through their teaching, there's going to be many, many lawless ones. So while it's irresponsible to call, say Nero or Napoleon or the popes or presidents the lawless one, we can say that they may be lawless ones. Just as there have been many apostasies, many rebellions since the very beginning, so there will be many lawless ones. As John says it, quoting again from 1 John, now chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. So we are living in the last days. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. But Paul, knowing our tendency to see these Antichrists behind every historical rock and bush, Paul gives us a few specifics in verses 3 and 4. The first specific that Paul gives us is in verse 3. He calls this man of lawlessness the son of destruction at the end of verse 3. This is an unusual phrase in our English-speaking minds, but it's a fairly common Hebrew expression. To call someone a son of something is to say that they are defined or characterized by that thing. The only other use of this expression in the New Testament is when Jesus is praying in John 17:12. He's praying and he says of his disciples, "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So he calls Judas a son of destruction. In other translations, a son of perdition. What Paul is making clear here is that as horrible as this man of lawlessness is going to be, and yes, he's going to look horrible, he will be destroyed in the end. He is destined to be defeated by Christ, something that becomes abundantly clear in the coming verses. Where Paul talks about the lawless one in verse 8 as the one whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So this lawless one is horrible. He can look terrifying. The prospect of the arrival of the Antichrist can fill us with fear. But when Christ shows up at that appointed day, Christ is going to show up, Christ is going to speak, and this Antichrist will be utterly destroyed. He is a son of destruction. Paul's second specific is given at the very beginning of verse 4. The son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. This man of lawlessness is going to be profoundly, not just atheistic, but anti-theistic. He'll be opposed to the very notion that there is a God, the very idea of God. He won't be satisfied with just kicking Christians around as kingdoms, empires, and nations have been doing for thousands of years, but rather he'll oppose anything that even suggests that God exists. He'll go after pagan religions as well. There are those who have suggested that the Roman Emperor Nero fits this description well, but this part of God's word disagrees with that teaching. Well, that emperor certainly exalted himself, especially over against Christ and Christ's people. He didn't tear down the idols of Rome or prohibit their worship. The same thing applies to men like Napoleon or Hitler or Stalin. All of those men, though they reflected the spirit of Antichrist, though they were Antichrists in their time, they all allowed some kind of worship of God or gods to continue. They just did their best to corrupt the teaching of the church. But our text tells us that this man of lawlessness will oppose and exalt himself over every so-called god or object of worship. There will be no exceptions. In the mind of this man, there will be room for only one God, himself. And that's Paul's third specific. As our text says, he is the one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. as a result of his anti-theistic war on religion, the result of his anti-theistic war on religion will be that in the end, with no competition left in his eyes, he will present himself as God, taking his seat in the temple of God. Now, this phrase, temple of God, presents a bit of a difficulty to Bible interpreters, and it has over the centuries. After all, wasn't that temple destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans? Therefore, wouldn't it make sense that this man of lawlessness would have to be revealed before then? Well, the answer to that problem is actually a lot clearer than it might at first seem. There was a building that was destroyed in 70 AD, but that building hadn't been a true temple for something like 40 years. Matthew 27:50-51 tell us that just as Jesus was yielding up his spirit, just as that final sacrifice was being made, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus' death marked the definitive end of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And with no sacrificial system, there was no longer a need for a temple. That building was then just a building. As Hebrews 10:18 put it, where there is forgiveness of lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. The blood of bulls and goats allowed the high priest to enter into the Old Testament sanctuary. But as Hebrews 10:19 says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. With the death of Christ, that temple ceased to be a temple. Instead, as Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What Paul's teaching in our text, then, is that this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, will demand that the true church, those Christians who have not rebelled, who have not apostatized, he will demand that they worship him as God. He will demand that God's holy temple be dedicated to his service instead of to Christ's. And all of this is extremely troubling. It's hard to hear this and not be shaken in mind and alarmed. The very thing Paul told us not to be. But remember, Paul is teaching the Thessalonian church about this man of lawlessness, about what he will do, so that they will better understand the coming of Christ. He's presenting them and he's presenting us with troubling and difficult teaching, but he's doing so that our eyes will be focused on Christ. He reminds them in verse 10, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? During his short time of ministry among the Thessalonians, Paul had made sure that they were aware of these truths. And when their faith was rocked, was shaken by false teaching, he brought these truths to bear again. The church is a body that is built on gospel truth. The gospel isn't just a way of life or a system based on wishful thinking about the past, the present, and the future. The gospel is God's truth. The gospel is God's good news that Christ has come, that Christ has died, that Christ has been raised, that Christ is now reigning, that he is now building his church through his word and spirit, and that Christ will return with glory to judge the living and the dead. Understanding the return of Christ and even the events that precede it, understanding this is not something that should fill us with alarm or shake our faith. Rather, understanding the return of Christ should ground our faith. It should solidify our confidence in the continuing work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, especially as that work draws to a close. And beloved, knowing that God has already written the end of the story should give us tremendous confidence as those who are now in the middle of the story. The apostasy that Paul says will precede Christ's return, even the work of the Antichrist, these are events that are part of God's good plan for the end of all things. And beloved, if God will so perfectly guide even the darkest chapters of human history, understand that He is altogether capable and faithful to guide this chapter that we're in now. Amen. Let's sing together as our song of response, Psalm 73, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 73, verses 8 and 9.